Isaiah chapter 45, verses 1 to 13. This is the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue the nations before him, and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him, that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Shower, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. Let the earth cause them both to sprout. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or your work has no handles? Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, with what are you in labor? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and the one who formed him. Ask me of things to come. Will you command me concerning my children and the work of my hands? I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their hosts. I have stirred him up in righteousness, and I will make all his ways level. He shall build my city and set my exiles free, not for a price or reward, says the Lord of hosts. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can keep preaching your word, that it doesn't go stale. Lord, we ask for energy. So Spirit, please look upon your servant now, and I ask that you fill me with Christ. Let me have a spirit that is energized to preach boldly, a passion that is real, genuine, but also contagious, so it's not just an act, but it's a hearing and a believing and a reaction to that hearing and believing that, oh, creates this energy, which we would say then is your presence, Spirit. I ask that all of us would feel this now. And Father, that through your Son, we may see that you are sovereign, supreme, and in control, not just in the things that we perceive to be good, but even through the things that we perceive to be evil, you control them all. There is nothing that escapes your sight, O Lord. Let us see that so then we may understand how to walk out the doors of this hall as followers of Christ to live as those that are under your sovereignty and power. Bless your word, Lord, and bless your servants, for they are now listening. Speak, Lord. In your mighty name, Jesus, I ask these things. Amen. Guns do not kill people. People kill people. A gun is passive, sits idle, it may be of high caliber, it may even be loaded, but it does not become enlivened by itself and kill people. A gun in the hand of a mercenary is one story. A gun in the hand of an honest police officer is another. A gun in the hand of a madman is a massacre. However, each is weighed differently. What determines the rightful use of the gun? What it is used for, wouldn't you say? A mercenary kills for money, neutral towards their target, a form of prostitution, selling morality for money. An honest police officer storms a building, shoots human traffickers, holding little children as hostages, hero, but morally right? The madman takes a high-caliber automatic rifle and guns down random strangers in a park. Derangement? Did the gun ever possess morality? Did the gun ever become a soldier of fortune? Did the gun ever become a hero for rescuing people or insane killing at random? Now, in each of these cases, the holder of the gun was the possessor of morality and thus responsible for pulling the trigger. In each case, what matters is the outcome. If the mercenary or madman used the gun to kill terrorists beheading Christian missionaries, would that be right? Now, what if I, with sinless, righteous motives, gave the gun to the mercenary or the madman to rescue Christian missionaries? I may equip them, but I'm not responsible for pulling the trigger. I'm not responsible for the use of the gun. I am responsible for ordaining the event, but I do not pull the trigger. The mercenary, madman, or even the honest cop does. What if I placed wood into the hands of a woodworker and metal into the hands of a metal worker? The carpenter builds a cross for crucifixion, and the metal worker forges nails for the cross. Am I then responsible for the centurion that stabilizes the cross on Calvary, nails the hands and feet of Jesus to that tree? No. The centurion is responsible for the act of the crucifixion. I supplied the raw materials. I have only equipped. Pontius Pilate orders the execution. He is in control of that crucifixion. The centurion will be responsible for the act of the crucifixion, while Pilate will be responsible for condemning an innocent man to death. And over all these events, there is the Lord. God ordains each event to come to be. God may even equip those who make the cross, forge the nails, the centurion who scourges and crucifies Christ, Pilate who judges the crucifixion. God may ordain this evil, but is not responsible for the act of evil. What is the difference? Humans, in their finitude, never do anything with pure, holy, and righteous motives. And so everything a person does is marred by sin and thence affected by evil. Evil. However, God does everything with pure, holy, and eternal righteousness. And so his motives, everything God does, is without sin and thence ultimately good. It's difficult for us to comprehend this for one main reason, or two. We do not possess the eternal qualities of God. We are not eternal, and so we do not see the beginning from the end. We are not standing in eternity future and seeing what our actions will produce. But God does. And so every action God performs is supremely and ultimately perfect, wise, good, because God decrees the beginning from the end. Humans see only a snapshot of God's eternal footage. We may see evil now, but God sees the whole video and it is good. Couple this with his eternal quality of omniscience. God knows all things and with his complete knowledge ordains his will to be. Thus, every decision God makes, seeing the unfolding history of time, is and should be unquestionable. God does not need human reasoning to discern whether what he decides is the best action or not. What God does is by necessity the best. What does this mean for all creatures, great and small? It means that there is a sovereign God who ordains all things, and whether humans weigh them as good or evil is irrelevant to the supremacy of God. The Lord decides the moral value of everything. It means there is a sovereign God who controls everything that comes to be, and whether you weigh them as good or evil is irrelevant to the sovereignty of God. Because everything that comes to be from the will of God is supremely, ultimately good. So what does it mean for us? It means that God even uses madmen for his purposes. Look with me at Isaiah 45, verse 1. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus. What the Lord is mentioning here does not impact our Gentile ears, but to a Hebrew, to an Israelite, he would have heard this. Thus says the Lord to his Messiah. That's what this word anointed translates, Messiah. The Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible called Cyrus, the Christ. But Cyrus was a dictator. Cyrus was a brute, hell-bent on conquering the known world. He was not a monotheist. Cyrus did not know the Lord as his people should know him. Cyrus knew of the Lord while worshiping the gods of each kingdom he conquered. He was a tyrant that conquered kingdoms by usurping power and riches, taking life and stealing treasure. Nevertheless, the beginning of the book of Ezra, it tells us that the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. By then, Cyrus was also the king of Babylon. And the Lord maneuvered Cyrus to return God's remnant. And under the leadership of Zerubbabel, to build a house for the Lord in Jerusalem. And it sounds like Cyrus was virtuous. And yet Isaiah says that the Lord is calling this evil, megalomaniac, intoxicated with delusions of grandeur, power, motivated by greed. Isaiah says that God calls him his Christ. And as if that wasn't enough to surprise us, we are stupefied by the fact that God records by the pen of Isaiah 150 years before Cyrus is even born. What a way to begin a sermon by God Almighty. I am writing this letter to a yet unborn obnoxious king whom I will name Cyrus, and he will be my anointed. I will use him as my Messiah. He will be my Christ. Are you awake yet, Providence? Has God's introduction just piqued your attention yet? God is saying, I will take 150 years of maneuvering the earth's events to raise up my anointed. I will name him Cyrus, but he will not know me. He will be a vicious brute, but he will be my anointed. And before you say, how can God use an evil man for his purposes, let alone call him his Messiah? God interrupts you and says, I am sovereign. And before you say, did God really act through this mercenary madman? Hear what God says. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped. What that means is that the right hand, as you may know, was a symbol and metaphor of power. That all who sat at the right hand of the Lord, all who sat at the right hand of the Lord will be exalted to reign with his power. He, the Lord, grasps the power of Cyrus to indicate that God is the power behind Cyrus. The Lord uses Cyrus as his instrument of power. God will act through Cyrus to demonstrate the Lord's power. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped. What for, we ask? Yahweh says, to subdue nations before him, to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. God is ordaining the subjugation of nations by the works of this evil tyrant, Cyrus. these words, although recorded and addressed to this future Persian king, are intended to be heard or overheard by rebellious Israel. God's chosen people have abandoned their faith in their God, the Lord, because they're incredulous that there's just one God. There must be more. And so the Lord imposes upon us that this tyrant has his anointed title, a title that was once reserved for priests and Levites, and the king of Israel is now used on a foreign king, anointed Messiah, Christ. And here is the point of tension. God's salvation will not be localized within an ethnic Hebrew nation. God's salvation is and will be cosmic. Cyrus will be the instrument of God, an outsider. And so in this sense, typifies an expectant future Messiah of the Lord. I will go before you, says the Lord in verse 2, and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. The Lord says, I will go before you. I will level. I will break, cut through. I will give you treasures of darkness, the hoards of secret places. It is the Lord who gives Cyrus everything that's before his path. It is the Lord who gives Cyrus power, possessions, and prosperity to the evil tyrant, Messiah. The fact that God uses Cyrus is evidence that God is sovereign. Do you not see what he's saying? We tend to think that God is only sovereign over good, that God only uses his chosen elect, those who are his, to accomplish his purposes, while all acts of evil are just outside the purview of God's sovereign will. But here is the marvel of God's supremacy and sovereignty. God even uses evil to accomplish his decrees. Therefore, there's nothing in this world, whether it is good or evil, that happens against God's will, because God uses both. God's will never be frustrated. You want to use good, it will accomplish the will of God. If evil seems to be reigning, it is the evil God will use for his ends. What the world means for evil, God uses for good. There's no escaping the supremacy and sovereignty of God. The control of Almighty God, the will of God, is inviolable. Do you hear God preaching to you? What he's saying? I am God, and there's none like me. I am sovereign. I control everything. There's nothing that can thwart my purposes. What is God's purposes here? I will give you the treasures of darkness, says the Lord in verse 3, and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. Remember, this is being written 150 years before the birth of Cyrus. Beloved, he's not only the elect, not only chosen Israel that God knows by name, even the tyrants are known by the Lord. And God's purpose? That Cyrus may know the Lord has all the power, that the Lord is dominating this king, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel. See, this could infer to intimate knowledge, that Cyrus would get to know the Lord as his God and acknowledge it is God of Israel that has brought this about, and not Marduk, his God, or any other foreign god or mythical god. But I sense what we have here is God saying, so that you may be convinced it is I. And so that we may ask, who? And the Lord may say, I am the Lord. So that we may then ask, Which God are you? The God of Israel. Your life, whether you are a tyrant, whether you are an atheist, whether you are agnostic, polytheist, monotheist, or Christian, the Lord knows you by name and wants you to know He is sovereign. It's the same for all within this world. The disruptions in life that are beyond human comprehension when we exclaim, "How can this happen? How did this come to be?" This whole world is in the midst of a pandemic that none foresaw. None saw the world shutting down. None saw the restrictions on socializing. None saw the closing of borders along with the church doors. And the reason why none saw this is because God says to us, "O you, O finite man." We see life only as a snapshot of the world. We cannot see the beginning from the end. We may be tempted to call this pandemic evil, and indeed it is. But do not for one second believe it is outside the control of God. This pandemic is by the hand of God. The realization that we are not in control of life events, but there is someone greater, is supposed to readjust us and focus to look at the one that holds our very being under the authority of His word. God will even use evil, calamity, to return us back to His praise and worship. In fact, that is God's purpose. "For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel my chosen," God says in verse 4, "for the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel my chosen, I call you by name, I name you though you do not know me." Sometimes we get worked up over the differences between Jacob and Israel. God is not differentiating here. He's saying, remember the transformation of your life from Jacob, you were then called Israel. Remember your status, servant Jacob. Remember your calling, chosen Israel. This is the prime purpose to God's calling of Cyrus. His anointed one will save His people from exile in Babylon. Cyrus will release chosen Israel to return to the promised land. He's going to use calamity to return His people back to building the temple. He will use evil or calamity to return His people back to worshiping the Lord. And then the world around will be witness to God's faithfulness, and the stadium of God's cosmos will be the demonstration of His loyalty to His own. "He won't leave you alone," He says. "If you've been so far away from the Lord," God says, "I will use calamity to bring you back." And then those around you will see in the stadium what grace and mercy this God has. The watching world will see the power and the fidelity of Yahweh. He is one true God, bringing salvation to His lost, His chosen humanity. And then they should abandon their idols that they have built between the time that they were away in exile. Abandon idols and use calamity to join Israel back in worshiping the one true God. For He says, "There is none like Him, for there is no one besides Him." Listen to your Lord. Listen to Him as He preaches about His supremacy and purpose. "For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel my chosen," that's you, "I call you by your name. I name you though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other." Did the rhythm hit you? It's a chiastic melody. "I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. Besides me, none besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other." And in between this chiastic structure, we have another purpose of Almighty Yahweh. Verse 5, I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you that you do not know me, that people may know. That people may know. That someone will believe. And we ask, which people? From the rising of the sun and from the west. And what to know? That there is none besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. Who are to know? Who are to know Yahweh by this calamity, by the returning of God's people? All the people who live under the sun, that everyone may know the Lord. And yet, whether Cyrus acknowledges Yahweh as the only one true God is beside the point. The Lord is alive and real and the only one God. So he says to Cyrus, I equip you though you do not know me. Yahweh alone gives the power of a military force, and Yahweh is alone the supplier of strength to you. Yahweh alone is the only one who equips you. Even with madmen, he brings you back. Oh, that we as human beings would stop lifting ourselves by our own bootstraps, thinking we are the strength of our lives. It is God working in you, whether you believe him or not. In complete control of creation even. Verse 7, I form light and I create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. The Lord is not impotent. He declares the beginning from the end so that you may see his colossal and unmatched knowledge and fearful power. God declares all things that come to be before they come to be so that you may be left without question of his exclusive control over this world and undeniable proof of his existence. You are now confronted, beloved, right now with the grandest question of humanity's existence. Listen and ask yourselves, will you believe in the Lord of the Bible as the one and only true God that deserves your allegiance, that deserves you to bow down and praise and worship him? Or will you thumb your nose at him and disrespect him by whoring with the idols of the world? Be confronted by the grandeur of this God revealed now in Isaiah 45. He's alone and there is no domain, no kingdom, nor phyla, or class for Yahweh. You may say, yes, there is. God is in the category of God. God belongs to the group called God, but there is only one God. God belongs to the group which he is in by himself. God belongs to a category all to his own, and in that sphere of greatness, of category, where God alone is the only one, before you in your human frailties go to pity God as a lonely God, God is by himself in the category of God, not because all the other gods are yet to achieve the status of God. Yahweh is alone because there is none like him. There is none besides me, says Yahweh. God is by himself in the category of God because these little gods of our imagination are not waiting for God to allow them into his domain. Yahweh is alone because if God were to open the door to his category, there will be no room for any other God. Because our God is utterly transcendent. He takes up eternity, that there is no room in eternity for another. Yahweh is the only one because there is no conceivable thought that surmounts a greater God than Yahweh. There is none besides him. The Lord describes his power by what he has achieved, and there is no comparison to his marvelous works. And what comes from the power of the Lord, you ask? I form light and create darkness, says the Lord in verse 7. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Do not go past this, God. There is no other besides him. So let us spend a little moment to contemplate what the Lord owns. Look what he owns. Look what is his. He forms light. What being do you know can claim to have opened his mouth and his very words create? What being is there that has looked upon the world and formed light? What being is there that covers the skies with his hands and creates darkness? Who is there besides the Lord who controls the light and darkness? There is none but the Lord God. Now allow me not to skirt this from our sights and preach for a moment or two from the Authorized Version, that old grandfather of Bibles who brings us a reminiscent tone of God's word. The King James Version says, I form the light, I create darkness, I make peace, and I create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. You must not rush off, because here is where we learn to fear the Lord. We love the good, the love, the well-being. And we say, God does all this. We love to look at the moral good. Mother Teresa, Gandhi, Martin Luther King Jr., John F. Kennedy, the Good Samaritan, good acts through his good agents in this world. But do you not also believe God acted through Hitler, through Stalin, Mao Zedong, Robert Mugabe? You must, if you are to believe the Lord, the one and only, acted through Cyrus the brute and called him his anointed, his Messiah, his Christ. God is always in control, and there is never a time like you and me, God is reckless. All things are under the sovereign command of God's will, both for peace, and you have heard much in the years gone by about peace. But today you need to hear that Yahweh is also the one who brings evil, creates calamity. If you do not believe this, then you do not believe that Yahweh is sovereign. You do not believe that the mavericks of history were under his control, but the mavericks of history have empowered the will of God. No, God brings calamity. God brings a pandemic. Tens of thousands will die. Now, you may not like this, God, but need I remind you that he is the only one there is? And you may not agree with the only one true God, but as Yahweh says to Cyrus, that is beside the point. I equip you, though you do not know me. It is the Lord who gives the equipment to this tyrant. And yet it is the tyrant that acts according to his own personal will to accomplish his own personal responsibility over whatever he does, and yet God remains absolved. You may not understand the compatible mechanics of how a sovereign God ordains calamity with a virus that churns its way through the globe, and yet the Lord is completely absolved from committing evil or even sinning. You may not even like this God. You may not agree with this one God. You may not even understand this God. But you must fear this God, for it is the Lord who brings peace. But it is the same Lord who also brings calamity. And yet it is also this very same God that the Israelites rebelled against. And it is this same God that you may be kicking against and running away from, that you may be protesting against, that you may not understand. But it is also this same God who brings salvation. Shower, O heavens, from above, says Yahweh in verse 8. And let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open, that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. Let the earth cause them both to sprout. I, the Lord, have created it. The Lord creates salvation. From darkness comes light. from the same creator hand that brought calamity now brings salvation. It is the same God, not a different God. It's the same God that unheard benevolence is materialized. And he says it's going to be like showers coming from the heavens. His righteousness upon earth is a salvation that sprouts like fruit. Righteousness sprouts righteousness, births righteousness, and it's the same God who created evil creates salvation. But do not disrespect the Lord by striving against him. What is it to strive against the Lord? And here we need to pause for a moment because I need to remind you how to read this. Please do not hear me warning you and take the fangs out from it. Like the Lord warned chosen Israel, like he warned Cyrus, we must also hear the Lord warning us. You may not agree with the Lord and you may not like him, but you had better fear him and hear him. In verse 9, he warns, "Woe to him who strives with him who formed him. A pot among earthen pots? Does the clay say to him who forms it, 'What are you making?' Or 'Your work has no handles'?" The Lord is telling us we are like pots, like clay. And does that clay in the hands of a potter turn around and say, "What have you made? Oh, by the way, Lord, you have forgotten something when you made me. Why have you made me like this? Are you sure you want to make me like this? God, it looks like you've forgotten something." Verse 10, "Woe to him who says to a father, 'What are you begetting?' Or to a woman, 'With what are you in labor?' Like the baby in the womb, questioning the mother. Would we mere mortals dare question the moral purposes of God? Would we dare question the omniscience of God? Would we dare question the supremacy and sovereign rule of God? We fight against the supremacy of God when we question in the quiet of our minds right now, and you're probably doing it as I did when I read this. Why can't I question God? And then we hear God's warning and we don't like it. He says, verse 11, "Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and the one who formed here, ask me of things to come. Will you command me concerning my children and the work of my hands? I made the earth and I created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens and I commanded all the host." You see what he's saying? I made the earth. What have you made? I actually made you. How many humans have you made? I stretched like a scroll the universe. How many universes have you created? How dare you question him? Good. He says in verse 13 that what he's going to do with Cyrus, even though he's a tyrant, and that you should have your mouth closed, he will use him. "I have stirred him up in righteousness, and I will make all his ways level. He shall build my city and set my exiles free, not for a price or reward," says the Lord of hosts. You see, before Cyrus can say, "I'm doing this because of money or reward," God says, "No, no. 150 years before you were born, I will make you do this because I will stir you up." And what we consider wrong or evil, God considers righteous. It's because we don't have the cosmic scales of justice nor the weights of a supreme right or wrong. It is God alone who handles good and evil. For the last time that anyone stretched out their hand to know was when they stretched out their hands towards the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And then she enticed her husband. And then by one man, sin came into this world, death through sin, and so death spread to the whole world. We are sinners before an eternally righteous God. Who are we to question the eternally thrice holy God? We should be forever postured in reverence, never for one moment into all eternity cease thanking God for His mercy and grace. Would you even think that there's going to be ever a time where you would raise your eyes to God to question what He is doing? Whether the Lord should adjust His plans? Whether God should have more mercy? Whether God should pluck the people that are out of hell and show them grace? Is there ever a time when our regenerate tongue should challenge the Lord and ask, "What about this hell?" Who are you to answer back to God, says the Apostle Paul in Romans 9. Ask yourselves now, right now, as you're challenging the Lord, have you already ceased thanking God for our eternal salvation? For unmerited favor? For His mercy on our hell-bound and undeserving souls? We have barely lasted 70 years on this earth, and we have already moved from praise to challenging God and how He runs His world. What will we do in heaven when we have a million years upon our hands? Will we seek to praise God for 100 years and then challenge His sovereignty for the rest of eternity? We are but Johnny come lately into God's eternal reign. God has been existing for a trillion times a trillion to the power of infinity in years. And we have been a Christian for what? How long have you been a Christian? 5 years? 10 years? 20 years? 30 years? 70 years? And we have the audacity to question an eternal being? We are just blowings. We need to fear the Lord. I think the Lord knows what He's doing. In fact, personally, I do not want to give counsel to the Lord, because there are times in my life where I can barely keep the stresses down, headaches at bay, and I have such anxiety in life when I contemplate how to go to work and move 180 people from A to B. Would I dare counsel God on how to manage billions of souls from this earth and transfer them to another dimension I'm yet to travel to? What audacity. And so what do we take from this? What was God showing His chosen Israel? He's saying this: I know you're going to rebel. I know you're going to abandon Me and create idols. And then we jump to 2020 and we say, "But I don't have wooden idols." Anything that you place before the Lord, anything, you name it, anything, family, children, job, status, money, is an idol. And God is saying, "I know you're going to do that. I know you will make idols for yourselves and be indifferent to this land that I prepared for you, to Israel. They're in the promised land. I know you will rebel, that you will ignore gathering in the temple, that you would make worship and sacrifice heartless and ritualistic. So if you abandon My promised land, My temple and My worship, I will take from you the promised land. I will take you from worshiping in My temple. And I will isolate you from My worship so you will not be able to worship. You will not be able to return. I will impede you from worshiping Me. And since you abandon Me, I will send a Savior from outside your people. I will save you by the hand of evil, because if My chosen people have lost their righteousness, we need someone outside to save them." And they will be saved, and we will be saved. But not because you have been faithful, but because God has been faithful. And not because you have been loyal, but because God has. And he won't abandon you. And not because you are worthy, because we are not, but because he will make us worthy. Today we have this abounding love demonstrated by the last and true Messiah, Christ Jesus, Savior of God's chosen people. We may not like this God, and we may disagree with him. And as mere human beings, let me tell you right now, write this down, you're irrelevant. But what you cannot avoid is fearing him. God does not preach of this sovereign rule to shut us down, to make us quiet, for quiet's sake. God does not reveal his supremacy to intimidate us as though he's some kind of cosmic bully. God does not declare peace and evil to impress us and confuse us and perplex us. God does not silence us with his omniscience and complete control to imprison us in our own human smallness. God declares his magnificence because we must know who and what we are approaching in the Lord is undomesticated power. And he does not rely on our judgments. And he does not wait for our permission. When we approach God, we must approach in reverential awe as the Lord with unimaginable power and yet incomprehensible purity. But as we approach his grandeur, we must not offend him, bringing along our lovers, the idols of this world. God is not tamed by our believing in him. Listen now. God is not tamed just because you believe in him. God is not domesticated because you have faith. I can come to God because I have faith. Down, God. This Lord is the one that makes peace, but also creates calamity. He's the one that will bless your lives and then bring a pandemic. But this is the Lord who also brings righteousness and creates salvation. You must approach God and his brute power as though he's not under your control. Rather, by giving up control and without arrogance, the Lord will then welcome you into his power. We must approach God only when showered by the righteousness of Christ, for there is no other way. Did you see what God is preaching to you today in Isaiah 45? I am the one God, supreme in sovereignty, who equipped a madman with power. And behind that power, there is a purpose. It was my raw power through the works of my Messiah. I ordained evil through the chief priests, scribes, and elders, through Pontius Pilate, the centurion, tortured an innocent man. Through that evil, God ordained, but then brought forth your salvation. Woe to anyone who strives against me, who seeks another, says the Lord. I may bring evil, but even during calamity, I am in control. I am the only God who reigns over all. And he says, turn to me, him, and you will be saved. For have you not heard what the Lord has said? I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for being sovereign, supreme, and in control, both of all the things that we regard as evil or good, because it gives us reassurance. But let us not be arrogant and approach you in repentance and contrite heart, that we may then be partakers of the divine nature. Jesus, the preaching, our hearts, to your glory. For your name's sake, I pray this. Amen.